Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, as y'all turn to Acts chapter 6, I need to warn you. This is a weird week. Do what? Yeah, so for those of you, we're going to cover nearly two full chapters of Acts this morning. And some of you are paranoid thinking you're going to miss out on the plaza. Everybody's going to have eaten everything there before we get out. I promise it's not going to be one of those kind of days. I looked at our text for this morning every way I could, from every angle I could think of, to try to find a way to split it up. But I just couldn't find one to be faithful to the text to split it. Since most of it is one sermon, the rest of it is the setup at the beginning to why we're getting to read this sermon, and then the conclusion, what happens, the resolution of this story. So what we're going to do this morning is take a look at what's going on. We're going to set the stage. Then I'm going to read through Stephen's sermon that runs through most of chapter 7 with minimal interjections. I almost said no interjections, but it's me. Then we're going to look at that last bit of chapter 7, just barely eking into chapter 8, to see the response of the crowd to the message that Stephen shares. Now remember what we saw last week. People are turning to Christ. Even temple priests are joining the church. Folks that are serving at the altar, serving in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem are surrendering to Christ as Savior, recognizing that he has come to fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And after their failed attempts to stop the message of the gospel through jail time, through beatings, the religious leaders are about to go to even more extreme measures. So let's get to the text. Let's read our setup this morning. It'll be Acts 6, 8 through 7, 1. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some, who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Kind of telling that they put Moses in front of God there. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Oh Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for mornings when we dive in and we break down the passage and we take it chunk by chunk and we can explain what's going on piecemeal. Thank you for mornings when just the best and healthiest way for us to engage your word is to read it in a big chunk and hear what your spirit inspired Luke to record. Lord, thank you for recording this sermon of the first martyr. Thank you for our older brother in the faith and for his confidence in you, for his confidence in your promises, for his confidence in your salvation and in your gospel, and for his being willing to stand on the chief cornerstone of the faith, regardless of what assault might come. Lord, as we read this morning, I pray we would be encouraged by the example of Stephen. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged in the places where we have made compromise over far less than the threat of death. That we would be convicted of the places where we need to turn back towards you. Lord, may we love you and worship you well, even in the way that we read your word together this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is Stephen again? Anybody remember when we talked about him last? No, it's not your grandson, Sherry. This is not the same one. He is one of the seven chosen by the early church in last week's passage to solve the problem of Hellenistic widows not being cared for. He's described in Acts 6:5 as being full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Man, wouldn't it be great for that to be how people going around talking about you? Not, man, here comes that dumb Aggie again, but that was mostly just the way Chris says it. Full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So here's Stephen going to his local synagogue, a place of worship and studying the Old Testament for Jews in the first century, where they would not all gather to the temple every day, but sometimes they would meet in these local synagogues to pray and to study together. They were studying what the people of the time would have called the Law and the Prophets. We call it the Old Testament. Stephen speaks the truth of the gospel. He gets up in front of everyone and he's talking about teaching out of the Old Testament. And whatever he is teaching, he's pointing straight back to Jesus. And he's saying, man, look at how these prophecies point directly to who Jesus is. Man, look at how God has moved so powerfully through these history texts to bring about a time when Jesus could come out of the promised line to redeem us once and for all. Man, look at this sacrificial system and how it reminds us there is no amount of our effort that is ever going to save us. And praise God, Messiah has come. He's probably doing the same thing, the same sort of thing we're going to see him do in the sermon we'll read in chapter 7. He's explaining how the law and the prophets and the psalms and the poetry, they all point toward Jesus. And some people in his synagogue were not real thrilled about this, and they started a conspiracy to punish Stephen for what he was saying. They couldn't confront what he was saying. Everything he said was true. It was accurate. There was no place where he was telling a fish story about how the fish he caught was this big. There was nowhere he was exaggerating. He was accurate in everything he said. So they couldn't confront him on what he was saying. They had to create a conspiracy of lies. And it grew to include, as scripture says, the people, the general population, the folks who attended, the elders, the Sadducees that we've been dealing with, and the scribes, the Pharisees. Reminds me of the conspiracy that the chief priest and the Sanhedrin put together to persecute and prosecute Jesus. You know, a chunk of Matthew 26 is going to be on the screen for you, that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony about Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Man, it was said, I forget the name, it was said by a member of the KGB, high-ranking member of the KGB, you give me the name of a person and I will find the crime. There is none of us that are innocent. If somebody digs far enough and hard enough, they will find something to accuse us of, and yet against Christ they found nothing. They didn't even find anything that two false witnesses could agree on so that they could accuse him. But here with Stephen, all these groups work together to bring this false accusation against Stephen. And what we're about to read is his response to the high priest asking in verse 1 of chapter 7, are these things So, the sermon we're about to read from Stephen is the longest sermon in Acts. And it's essentially a history of the nation of Israel. It uses various moments from Jewish history all to point ahead toward Jesus. Stephen's going to talk about Abraham, about Joseph, about Moses. He's going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple, all while accusing the Sanhedrin of missing the Messiah. All the way through, notice that Stephen is not sitting here making a defense of himself against their accusations. He's not saying, let me tell you this history that explains why you have made this up. He's not making a defense of himself. He's confronting their false understanding of the gospel, their false understanding of the law and prophets, of the history of their people. He's accusing them not to acquit himself, not to make himself feel better, not to deflect guilt, but to give them the opportunity to repent. He's not worried about defending himself against their attacks. He's just standing on truth. Take a look at that last verse in chapter 6. It says that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. What's that mean? Some of y'all, you had those little Baroque cherub angels from all the paintings float through your head. No, Stephen wasn't baby face. That's not what was going on here. And no, for those of you that have something more like Ezekiel in your head, he didn't suddenly look like wheels within wheels and a bear from one side and an eagle from another side. The short answer is I really don't know, since the text doesn't say exactly what it means. But I tell you what we can know from that sentence is that every time people encounter angels in Scripture, they react in awe and wonder. They recognize the authority of God is on this being. Must have been pretty shocking standing there before the council when Stephen appeared with the authority and awe of the Savior. But let's get into his message, starting in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he, God, gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Remember what the accusers said? They said Stephen never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. Watch what Stephen's going to do. He starts with the story of Abraham, father of the Israelite people. He emphasizes God's presence with his people, regardless of where they're at. The emphasis is not on this holy place. The emphasis is on the God who is with his people. Stephen uses what is revealed in the books of the law to reveal this focus on God, not dirt. He's not defending himself, but he is rebutting their idolatry of a specific geographic location, of a specific idolatrous interpretation of the books of law. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased, and it multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this point, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he, Moses, appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." I don't know about y'all, but I haven't seen anywhere in here where he is saying anything bad about Moses. It's all about the people creating cow idols and whatnot. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the house of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And here Stephen ends his major history of the Jewish people, reminding his listeners of things they already know, of the myriad idolatries of their ancestors, before pivoting to his final, most inflammatory comments. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and yet did not keep it. My word. In just a few sentences, Stephen emphasizes that God is not tied to one place, that their ancestors had a pesky habit of persecuting prophets, and that this generation has taken that pesky habit a step further, betraying and murdering Messiah himself. In perhaps the least heartwarming altar call ever, Stephen has told the crowd, you murdered Jesus, just like your ancestors rejected and killed so many of the prophets of old who pointed ahead toward Jesus. Stephen is proclaiming that Caiaphas, the high priest, and the rest are treating the temple like an idol. Just as their ancestors built a golden calf while Moses was up on Sinai with God, just as they made something they could see and touch and feel to worship, the people were now treating the temple that was ostensibly there to focus their praise, to serve as a reminder that God was in their midst. And yet that temple, instead of being a road sign to point toward him, the religious elites of the day had made it the thing they worshiped. Stephen tells these highly religious people that despite how confident they are in their belief, they've misunderstood. They put God in a tiny box of the temple, of a particular stretch of land. This is where you belong, behind this curtain, in this very segmented portion of the temple. And, you know, if you feel like getting out and stretching the legs that you don't have, spiritual God, you stay inside the borders of Israel. Don't you be going past the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and don't you be going east into Syria, and don't you be doing those things. They've excluded the possibility that God is who he says he is, the God of all peoples and all places. And they have instead corrupted their understanding to make him so much smaller. Reminds me of a conversation I had earlier this week with a young man who is oh so convinced of the things he believes. If sincerity led to salvation, man, he'd have it. And yet he believes in a Jesus who is so much smaller than the one of Scripture. The Word of God tells us that Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing exists that exists if it wasn't created by Him. Jesus has been God since forever ago, in unity with Holy Spirit and God the Father. There's never been a time when any of them were not. He is not some creation of the Father. He's not just our oldest brother. He is God from eternity past and will remain so to eternity future. And yet there are cults who make Him less than that and then say that they worship the same Jesus of Scripture. They're like a kid who's been given a model car and told, hey, when you turn 16, we'll get you a real car. I wish my dad had made me that deal. I would have found some great Hot Wheels, I'll tell you that right now. The model is meant to help this child anticipate, to prepare for the greater gift, to be reminded of the need to learn to drive well and safely, to make sure that they are doing all the other things that are necessary to enjoy the gift. But then instead, on the kid's 16th birthday, they turn down the keys to the new car saying, you know what, I just want to keep playing with my model. That's exactly what these priests are doing. They've been given the law and the temple, and they've been told, here, these point to something perfect that's coming. These point to the Messiah who will redeem for Himself across all times and all ages and all places and all nations forever. But then He comes and they say, yeah, I really like that little Hot Wheel. Hold it in my hand, I can understand it. It doesn't make me get outside my comfort zone. I've already got all the power over my little Hot Wheel. I can just drive it up and down my desk. And the real gift might require me realizing I'm not as in control of everything as I think I am. But when Jesus came, the Pharisees and Sadducees were all so obsessed with the law, with the temple, maintaining the power that accumulated, they killed Him for coming to fulfill gifts. In essence, Stephen is here saying to the very people accusing him, hey, I'm not the one in the temple who's demeaning the law of Moses. You've done that all on your own. He's echoing the words of the Savior to the Pharisees in John 5 when Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Oh my goodness. We humans are so good at getting short-sighted, aren't we? It's easy to look in here and look at these, man, it's easy for us. I can't believe they had Jesus walking in the midst of them and they missed it. My word, there are folks been in a lot of churches over a lot of centuries who have missed it too. Church, whether it's the physical form and the magic of some of the church buildings, there's nothing wrong with building a beautiful place to worship God. But there becomes something wrong when you're worshiping the place instead of the God it was built to praise. There's something wrong when we praise the fact that we gather as though it somehow makes us holier than everybody else who didn't show up this morning. Man, praise God for each of you who are here. I am thankful that you have obeyed the commands of Scripture to gather together with God. But meeting here together is not what saves us. There is a response to what has already saved us. The love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't only do that with things. Sometimes we make idols out of that have had an impact on us. We mythologize them. we ignore that they are just, you know, I've heard many pastors lament the age we live in where just having the pastor in front of your name used to mean something and people used to whatever. Man, I'm grateful we live in a day when people look at pastors and they think, oh, it's another person. I hold myself to a higher standard. I pray that I live up to the standard of the calling to which I've been called. And sinful, not if. Up. I pray that I will come to the Lord and I will repent and I will confess the same way that each and every one of us needs to do regularly. There is nothing about me that is apart. There is no class of priests any longer. Jesus is the priesthood of all believers together, not y'all and then the deacons and then me. Are the priesthood of all believers. Sometimes we do it to other good things. Sometimes we can turn our own families into idols. Creating every moment of every day, chasing after the want, the activities of each member of the family, never to spend in the first place. Never spending time together in praise of a holy God. So let's look at how these folks react to Stephen's truth bomb. Now, this is verse 54 of chapter 7. Now when they, the council, had heard these things, they and they ground, but he, the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the God, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to a loud voice, do not hold sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. After accusing the Sanhedrin, praying and murdering the righteous one. About to serve you up the easiest softball you ever had in church. It's the school answer. Who is this righteous one? Come on now. I mean, that might as well have been T-ball. Here it is. It's on the thing. All you gotta do is this righteous one that Stephen speaks of. Thank you. Good. We're all on the page. He's accused the Sanhedrin of betraying and murdering Christ. And he is cut off from completing his sermon as the crowd is enraged and don't know what the rest of the sermon would have been. Gospel presentation, we don't know. For Stephen in that sermon, though, his forgiveness of attackers is a powerful set of words. They reflect Jesus' words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Was the first Christian martyr, the first one killed for holding fast to Jesus Christ. The crowd threw rocks at him into the Savior. He refused to deny. I love in this passage that as Stephen looks at Jesus and sees him at the right hand, everywhere else in Scripture, we see seated at the right hand of the Father. This passage doesn't tell us why Jesus is standing. It doesn't tell us why Stephen sees him standing there. Word. Can you just imagine being in Stephen's position and overwhelmed and you know this is the end and you look up, comes my Savior standing to welcome me into eternity. He's not waiting for me to get there. He's coming after me. Stephen could be confident as he approached death because the same Jesus who was welcoming him into eternity. It said in Luke 21, but and you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons and kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it there in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. And I will give you wisdom to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Stephen didn't preserve his earthly life by holding tight to Jesus. But he did something a whole lot better. He entered into life lasting. He surrendered what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. And he presented truth and grace to those who were persecuting him, even to death. Reading this passage, it's hard not to be reminded of Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Stephen saw his Savior standing at the right hand of the Father, ready and waiting to welcome home his good and faithful servant. There's one more person we need to introduce here in verse 58. Saul. Saul is a student of Gamaliel. We met Gamaliel a couple of weeks ago as he stood before the Sanhedrin and convinced them not to kill all the apostles, but simply to flog them and send them away. Saul apparently did not learn the same lessons. He's a scholar. He's a student. He's a disciple of the Sanhedrin. But you can bet he didn't just hold people's cloaks during this murder. You know what? We're going to take real quickly a look at the first couple of verses of chapter 3, or chapter 8. We're not backing all the way up to 3. Don't worry. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul wasn't just standing there during this execution. He approved of it. I suspect he did more than just approve. He certainly then tried to apply the same judgment and the same treatment upon other believers all around the region of Judea and Samaria. Things are looking pretty bleak, aren't they? For the first 6 chapters or so of Acts, we have seen high point after high point after high point of the early church, and now things are looking kind of dark. A deacon has been executed in the street. Civil government and the religious authorities have sanctioned this thug, Saul, going door to door and imprisoning the church for their faith. Yet in the midst of it, there are 2 things we need to notice. For one thing, I love that as we look at this, all of 3 verses are dedicated to talking about this. There is a bigger thing we need to be focused on, and even the number of words that Luke uses to record things should remind us of that. Here are 3 verses that tell us, hey, it was dark and things were bad and there was persecution. All right, now back to the show already in progress. But y'all, God uses this very persecution as the impetus, as the thing that flings the church out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and into the corners of the known world. This persecution is what sends the church out from where it's comfortable and has been home and to every nation and every people. Next Sunday, we'll see the gospel travel to Samaria. From there, we'll see the gospel shared with an Ethiopian eunuch who will then carry the name of Christ back to the continent of Africa. God used this persecution to spread the good news of Jesus, to carry the light into a dark, dark world. But second, Saul will become the answer to Stephen's prayer. Stephen asked the Lord, "Do not hold this murder, do not hold this sin against the people present." And Saul, miraculously, contrary to the way any one of us would have written this story, if I'd been writing this story, Saul was going door to door, and then suddenly an eagle flew down and plucked from him all of his hair, and he had to go around with bald and agitated scalp, and then it got sunburned, and lemon juice was squeezed from on high, and yeah, there are a lot of reasons I'd make a really bad God. That's just one of them. This is not the way we would write this story, but Saul is an answer to Stephen's prayer. He is miraculously saved from all of his sins, including this one. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see Saul receive the saving grace of Jesus. And then we're going to spend from that point on most of the rest of the book of Acts looking at Saul carrying the same gospel Stephen clings to across the Mediterranean world. This Saul, who once self-righteously persecuted the church, is going to go on to write, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Talk about a change. Our text this morning is full of potential applications. The mercy of Stephen toward those about to kill him is staggering. In his shoes, would you or I spend our last words praying mercy on our murderers? Or perhaps consider the boldness of Stephen to share the truth of Scripture. He stands before people who have falsely accused and conspired against him. And instead of defending him against their lies, he confronts their sinful and willful ignorance of the gospel. He rejects idolatry, even comfortable idolatry, and instead holds to the righteous one, the only one who can save. We could find any number of ways to apply this passage to our lives. I pray that across this week, as you receive those devotionals in your inbox, as you read through Stephen's sermon in your own time with the Lord, that the Holy Spirit would guide you to whatever it is he would have you see in these verses. This morning, I want us to spend these last few moments together considering death. Encouraging, right? Everybody's excited now. You know, a person's final words can tell you a lot about them. Stephen's revealed his heart of mercy toward the lost, even those who wanted to take his life. On his deathbed, John Wesley, evangelist and founder of the Methodist movement, said, "The best of all is God is with us." The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. Farewell. The writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, said not long before his death, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And his final recorded words were, "I am still in the land of the dying, but soon I shall be in the land of the living." Talk about perspective. This life is but a vapor. It will fade before we realize it. We recognize it every time we joke about how quickly our children and our grandchildren are growing up. How suddenly there is hair sprouting out my nostrils and my ears that where once there was no hair. How some of your hairs are turning gray and some of them have decided to depart for greener pastures. Jim. The fact of the matter is, that if Scripture, if this book is true, then every person ever to live will spend eternity in one of two places. Either reconciled to our Creator through the great love and sacrifice of Christ, or separated from Him in hell. There's no middle ground. There is no place where we can go for salvation. We can't show up in this building and hope that by some blessing of the rafters and the purlins and the sheetrock, we will be saved. This place is no more capable of saving you than the building Walmart's in down the road. But the person who can save you, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, is ready and willing to meet you wherever you are. If you will confess and repent and accept His great salvation. Worship team, if y'all would come on back up. If you have never accepted Christ's salvation, man, come talk to me after the service. Call me this afternoon. Come visit, chat. If you've got questions, don't wait. For the believers in this room, though, I think we also need to consider death. Our death is coming one of these days, unless the Lord returns before that day. And I pray that each of us who belong to Christ will seek to finish our lives well. I pray that we will live in a way that at the end of our lives, our final words can echo what Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will appoint to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I pray that on that day when my time has come, I will get to be excited moving into the arms of my Savior, saying, man, Lord, I made so many mistakes, but I fought the good fight and I kept the faith and I kept chasing after You. Church, spend these next few minutes in prayer. I pray that Holy Spirit will encourage each of us in the areas that in our lives that are already headed in that direction of honoring our Savior and of blessing those around us. I pray that He will convict us of the things that must change. I pray that we will learn to evaluate our lives with the end goal in mind. And then in just a few moments, I'll invite y'all to join the worship team as we sing Almost Home. Would you go to the Lord in prayer?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. And pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.